Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, please. We find our place in Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. It's at this point in the study of Hebrews that I want to recognize what some of you might would consider as the elephant in the room, and that is the reality of Hebrews being a repetitive book. Now, we go through certain sections of Scripture, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, we just covered that last week and the week before. Well, I want to help you. We're going to cover it again next week, too. It's just the nature of how God has given us the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, is important for our learning. If God has emphasized this to us over and over again, there's something here that He really wants us to know. He really wants us to grasp. And it's my prayer that as we continue going through this dissertation, if you will, the writer of Hebrews explaining to us why Jesus is better and the new covenant is better and His way of grace is better, that in all of this we will continue to pull out these elements by which God shows us again and again who He is and what it means to be in relationship with Him. For those who put their faith in Christ, enter into what the Bible calls a new covenant. And that's what Hebrews chapter 8 deals with this morning, the new covenant. In fact, the title of the message is Three Promises of the New Covenant. Three Promises of the New Covenant. Let's look to God's Word together, beginning at verse 1, chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example of a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mountain. But now hath Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, that is the old covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now when he said all this, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, I think this is a good time to note in our study of Hebrews something that we've noted on many occasions here as we study the Bible together. And that is, the Bible is best understood as a two-act play. That's how the Bible is presented to us. We don't just go into any theatrical performance. At least we don't if we want to understand the total story. We don't go to any theatrical performance through the second half of the play and understand the picture, nor do we leave after the first half of the play to get the picture. No, we understand the entire drama, the whole storied line, its purposes, its personalities, and the intricacies behind it. We need to be there at the beginning, and we need to continue all the way in through the ending. It's best to understand stories in this type of way. That is exactly how the Bible is presented to us. The Old Testament is the first act, while the second act is the New Testament. And it is insufficient for us to understand the entire story of Jesus, the entire story of the Bible, without embracing both acts. We cannot just come to the New Testament exclusively and not study the Old Testament and understand what all of this means. No, we've got to have background in the old in order to understand the new. Same thing with the old. Like our Jewish friends, they focus only on the old. They entirely neglect the new. Therefore, they're not getting the whole story, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, because they're only focused on one act. And so it is in our Christian lives. When we study the Bible, we need to study all of the scriptures in its whole, in its entirety, in order to get the entire redemptive story of Jesus. And I know what some of you are thinking. Perhaps some of you are here for the very first time today and you're reading through these 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 8 and you're wondering, what in the world is he talking about? What does it mean, all these priests and covenants and old and faulty and new and better? And what in the world does this have to do with me? Well, this is a good time again to remind us that the Bible is a book about Jesus. It's not a book about us. It's a book about Jesus. It's God's revelation of himself to man. And we need all of the Bible from beginning to end to help us to understand what God wants us to know about himself. In fact, when we read the story of the Bible, it's important for us to be reminded of how God lays it out for us. And I want to show this to you because some of you may be hearing this for the first time, and I think this will help you as you dive into the Bible and try to understand this story, which is the story of Jesus. For example, the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, this is Jesus predicted, or Jesus prophesied. Everything that unfolds in the Old Testament, from creation to the days in which God did not speak in the minor prophets, all right? Everything that has happened from that point is to show us that a Savior is coming into the world. The Old Testament is about predicting Jesus, prophesying Jesus, all right? Then we move from the Old Testament into what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels is Jesus introduced. Jesus introduced. So the Old Testament, Jesus prophesied. The Gospels, Jesus introduced. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Savior. This is he whom the Old Testament said would come. Well, we move directly from the Gospels into the next book. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. This is Jesus preached. Jesus preached. Jesus declare, Jesus proclaim. And so we follow the story of the Bible. The Old Testament, here's Jesus predicted. All right, the Gospels, here's Jesus introduced. Here he is, the Lamb of God that's come into the world to take away our sins. And then the Acts of the Apostles after Jesus' ascension. They go into all the world. What do? Preaching the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. And so that is Jesus preached. Then we get into the majority of our New Testament, which is the letters, the epistles. And Hebrews is one of those epistles. This is Jesus explained. Jesus explained. So again, follow the story here. The Old Testament, Jesus prophesied. The Gospels, Jesus introduced. The Acts of the Apostles, Jesus preached. The epistles, Jesus explained. Jesus explained. The letters to Philippi, to Colossae, to Thessalonica, Hebrews, Corinthians, all of these letters, they are there to show us more about Jesus that God wants us to know. And then there's one book left outside of the epistles. That is the book of Revelation, all right? Revelation. You want to know a little pet peeve of mine? Sometimes I hear people refer to the book of Revelations. Revelations. There is only one revelation, friend, all right? It is the one revelation of God. There are not many revelations, all right? So it is the revelation, the revelation. And there we have, now follow the sequence here, okay? Old Testament, Jesus prophesied, Jesus introduced in the Gospels, Jesus preached in the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus explained in the letters. Revelation, Jesus expected. Jesus expected. Jesus anticipated the idea that we're not just looking back on what our God has done. We're looking forward in anticipation to the soon coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with Hebrews? Well, when we get into the minutiae of all these things that are transpiring before us, the old covenants and the new covenants and the old priests and the old promises and the better promises, what does this have to do with the story of Jesus? Well, Hebrews here is explaining for us. Remember, it's a letter. It's an epistle. He is explaining for us how Jesus Christ is not only the perfect and complete fulfillment of the covenants that God established with Israel, but that also in Jesus, God has established a new covenant, a superior covenant for all people who come to Him in faith. That is the purpose of Hebrews, and that is what he is outlining for us here in chapter 8. He is showing us that in Jesus, we have something greater. We have something better. And this is how he establishes his new covenant to those who come to faith in him. Now, for the original audience, it would have been very hard for them to understand that there could actually be a better covenant than the ones that God had already made with Israel. I mean, to the people of Israel, the Adamic covenant, that is God's covenant with Adam, God's covenant with Noah, then there was God's covenant with Abraham, then God's covenant with Moses, God's covenant with David, all of these were superior in the minds of the Jewish people. Yet this is what the writer of Hebrews is explaining, that in Jesus, God has made a covenant that is far superior than any covenant that he has made. And this is what we've been looking at the last several chapters. How that we need a better covenant. We need a better hope. We need a better priest. And now, when we open up to verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we actually have what it is we need. And we have it in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's how he opens up verse 1. Look at it. Now, here's the sum. The sum is this. We have such a high priest. He said, I've been telling you for two chapters, you need one. But we have one. And we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not only is he telling us we have what we need, but the rest of the chapter, he goes down breaking for us these blessings, these gifts of grace, these promises, as I've called it, that come in the new covenant that God has established with his people. And we're going to look at that this morning. But I want us to break down at least the first few verses first, and that brings us to verse number 1 there if you have your Bibles open. Notice that the scripture says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Or as the New King James puts it, and I like the New King James much better, it says, now this is the main point of the things we're saying, all right? That's what he says here. Here's the main point. Here's the main point of what we are saying. The main point. And the main point is that our need for a better priest, our need for a better covenant, our need for a better hope, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the main point. What the earthly priest under the old covenant could not do for us, the main point is Jesus has done for us. And where is he? The rest of verse 1 says, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Now, that is a very important word, a very important picture, that Jesus is seated. He is seated. That not only speaks of his sovereign authority and kingship over the world, that he is God and nothing surpasses him. He is seated in a place of ultimate authority and ultimate power. But it also tells us about his work that he has done from a priestly perspective. For example, you study the tabernacle, and Lord willing, next week in our service, I'm going to give you a little diagram of the tabernacle and how the writer of Hebrews is illustrating the covenant process under Christ and the New Testament. But when you study the Old Testament tabernacle that God had asked Moses and the children of Israel to build, there was a lot of intricacies involved in it, a lot of detail. It was to be a pattern after what is in the Holy of Holies, but there's one piece of furniture that you will not find in the Old Testament tabernacle. And that piece of furniture was a chair. The reason why you will not find a chair in the Old Testament tabernacle is because the work of the earthly priest were never finished. Never finished. There was always more sins to make sacrifices for. And this was an all-day thing, every day, every week, every year, going back over and over and over again. They could never sit because the work of atonement from that perspective was never finished. However, when Jesus laid down his life as an offering for sin, he finished the work. And he is now seated in heaven because he has fully and sufficiently paid the price that sin demanded. This is wonderful news because it is not contingent upon our work and effort in order to gain favor with God. No, it is all contingent upon Jesus's work. And when he was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." The work Jesus came to do, he finished it, he completed it, and now he is seated at the right hand of God, showing us he has done everything necessary to redeem our souls and to reconcile us to God. But I don't want you to see Christ seated to mean that he is inactive, okay? That's what we think sometimes. We're seated. It means we're not doing anything. If you come to my house this afternoon before our membership class tonight, you will find me seated firmly and almost deadly in my recliner for a couple of hours, all right? That means I am inactive, all right? There's nothing I am planning on doing. I'm going to turn on the golf. I turn on the golf not to watch it. I turn on the golf to put me to sleep, and I'm going to sleep for a couple of hours. I will be inactive, all right? Inactive. I don't want you to see Christ seated here to mean that he is inactive. No, his atoning work may be finished, but his work of advocating is not. He is seated there at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He is interceding on our behalf. He is mediating on our behalf. He is coming to the throne of God as your attorney, so to speak, as my representative. He is there advocating on our behalf. And the Bible says one day he will stand up from that throne. And when he stands up, he's going to return to this earth where he will vindicate his church. He will judge the nations, and he will establish his new kingdom. And the point of the writer here is he's saying here, look, Jesus is what we need, and praise be to God, Jesus is what we have. We come to verse 2, and it says that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle. An interesting phrase there, the true tabernacle. He's not talking about the earthly one, but the heavenly one. Because the earthly one that God had Moses build was just a copy. It was an example. It foreshadowed the real thing in heaven. The real tabernacle has always been in heaven. What God asked Moses and the people of Israel to do was just to show an example, to give a picture of what ultimately had to be fulfilled in Christ in the heavenly tabernacle. And that's what verse 5 reminds us. Verse 5 reminds us that the earthly tabernacle was just a copy, which again reiterates Jesus not being from the tribe of Levi. Verse 4, that meant that his priestly work was a superior work, that it didn't anchor itself here on earth, but rather his priestly work was one that was anchored in heaven, not the earthly tabernacle of the tribe of Levi, but the heavenly tabernacle, as we've already covered, after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ's work was heavenly in nature. And here's the thing. This is what God is wanting us to understand by looking at all of the heaviness of Hebrews. Is that the earthly priest could never do what Jesus did. In order for our sins to be atoned for our sins to be forgiven once and for all, someone who is perfect had to enter in as a man into the heavenly holy of holies. And that's why they gave us the earthly tabernacle, to show us on earth what had to happen in heaven. The problem is, nobody on earth could do what needed to be done in heaven. Thus Jesus came. He took upon him the form of a servant in his holy, perfect state. He lived a righteous life. He sacrificed himself. He came to the heavenly holy of holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats. No, he came into the holy of holies with his own blood. He did not walk in with sacrifices of animals. No, he came in as the one sacrifice of himself, the just for the unjust. just. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is so much better about the new covenant. It is anchored in Jesus. It is not anchored in man. And we come to verse 6, and what does he say about this? It says Jesus' ministry is an excellent ministry. In fact, it is a more excellent ministry. Far better than the Levites. Far better than the old covenant. It's more excellent because Jesus did what no one else could do. He became the mediator, as it says here. The mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Well, what better promises is he referring to? Namely, that God's new covenant with his people is a covenant of grace. That it's not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of believing God and receiving his gift. Not a covenant of working for and earning his favor. It is a far better covenant with far better promises. Of course, this was necessary, as verse 7 says. And this is where some of us might scratch our heads a little bit, because verse 7 says that the old covenant had faults. It had faults. That's interesting terminology, because we know that everything about God, listen very carefully, everything about God is faultless. Faultless. There's not one fault in God. But yet the writer says that the old covenant had faults. And the idea here is that something about the old covenant was lacking that necessitated a new covenant to be established. Now, this is not a new idea, because even the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that a better covenant was coming. In fact, the verses that we read in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 of Hebrews chapter 8, he is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. I don't have time to take you there this morning. I tried to do that in the early service and I failed miserably. So I'm going to have you to just write it down, all right? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Here, God prophesies through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, that the old covenant he established with Moses failed. Therefore, a new covenant had to come. Now, I want you to understand this, because I know what we're thinking. In his divine being, his perfection, there is nothing that is at fault with our God. How come his first covenant was at fault? Now, here's how I want you to understand this. The fault itself was not in God's covenant. The fault was in the response of the people. That's where the fault lied. And that's exactly what he says here in Hebrews chapter 8. Look at it in verse 8. So finding fault with the old covenant, he saith, the days are going to come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because they continue not in my covenant. So who's at fault for the old covenant not work? That the people are at fault, because the basis of the old covenant was in them. It was in their performance, so to speak. For example, the key words of the old covenant, and I am going to have you turn here. Turn quickly to Exodus chapter 19. I didn't put this verse in my notes, but I just want you to see this, because I want you to see the difference between the old and the new covenant. Why it's so important that we see Jesus here. Exodus chapter 19, we have two key words of the old covenant that I want you to pay attention to. Exodus chapter 19, all right, and verse number 5, okay? Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 5, okay? God is speaking here. Listen to what he says. Exodus 19, 5. Now therefore, if you, all right? Those are the key words. The key words of the old covenant is if you what? If you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people unto me. So the old covenant is this. If you, God says, then I will. If you, then I will. So the people didn't continue in that. Jesus said, if you, but guess what they did? They didn't, okay? So the faultiness here is not in the covenant. No, the covenant was faulty due to the faultiness of the people. They're not perfect. They're depraved by sin. Does this ring a bell to anybody? Neither are you. Neither am I. So let's not be too hard on Israel for not keeping the covenant. Because if the same covenant was established with us, we would too. You see, the faultiness of the covenant is dependent upon the people. But there are two key words of the new covenant that are entirely different. We find those back in Hebrews chapter 8. All right, so we're done with Exodus 19. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. We find these words in verse 8. We find these words in verse 10. And we find these words in verse 12. Exodus 19, old covenant, if you, then I. All right, new covenant is this. Look at verse 8. I will make a new covenant. Verse 10. I will put my laws in your mind. I will be to them a God. They will be to me a people. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. The old covenant, if you. The new covenant, God says, I will. I will. This is so great because the new covenant, what makes it so much better and far superior is that in order to keep the covenant, it doesn't depend upon my righteousness and my obedience and my perfection. No, the basis of the new covenant is in Christ's perfection and in Christ's obedience and in Christ's ability to keep the covenant. So I don't stand here saved this morning because of anything that I am or anything that I have done. No, I stand here saved because Christ did it all for me. And the covenant that God keeps on my behalf, He does so because He made not the covenant with me, but He made the covenant with Jesus Christ. And that is why it is so much better. It is far superior because God will fulfill this covenant with us. He will bring this to fruition, not because of any righteousness of ours, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews already said that Jesus was the guarantor of the covenant, didn't he? He's the guarantor of the covenant. He's the mediator of the covenant. He's the one that sees to it that it will happen. And that ought to give you relief and rest this morning. That your eternal soul is not dependent upon your righteousness, your religious activity, your perfection. No, as we have said many times, MacArthur said it, Alistair said it, my dad said it, my kids have said it. If we could lose your salvation, you could lose your salvation because none of us have the ability to keep it on our own. But thanks be to God, my salvation is not dependent upon me. Is there anybody awake this morning? My salvation is dependent upon Jesus Christ alone. That's the covenant. That's why it's better. That's why we have it. That's why we need it. Because Jesus did what no human being could do. This is good. Man, this will make a Pentecostal out of a Baptist. And I'm more Presbyterian, to be honest with you. So the writer concludes here the chapter by giving us three promises of the new covenant. You're wondering when I get to the outline, because I know you time me. You time me. You get a pretty good idea when this race is going to be over by how I'm doing with the points. And I even got there, and some of you are scared out of your minds. Why is my soul disquieted within me? Pastor's preaching long. That's why my soul is disquieted within me. I just want to give these to you quickly, all right? Number one, a transformation of the heart. That's the first promise of the new covenant. A transformation of the heart. Look at it in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. You know, one of the major distinctions between the old covenant under the law and the new covenant under grace is that the old covenant could shape the external appearance without ever changing the internal reality. Now, the law was intended to be in their hearts, but the Holy Spirit had not been given to believers as He is today. So much of the people's obedience to the law, it was done out of fear. It was done out of performance instead of love and worship. They could change the outside, but they couldn't, on the outside, change the inside. By the way, some of us grew up in environments like that. If somebody begged you to walk an aisle and give your heart to Jesus, and after you prayed the prayer, all of a sudden they put you under the bondage of the law. Now explain that to me in Scripture. It's not there. And so many Christians, they live their Christian experience out of fear. out of performance. When God said your entire Christian life is to be done out of love, out of worship. And when we are living our Christian experience out of fear, out of performance, it's because we're stuck in the old covenant. And God wants us to embrace the promises and glories of the new covenant. Now, sin's depravity over our human nature, it demands a heart transformation. And that's why under the new covenant, God says, I'm going to write my laws not on tablets of stone. I'm going to write my laws on their minds and on their hearts to show them that conformity to Christ does not happen from the outside in, but rather from the inside out. Salvation is an eternal work. It's not come clean yourself up and then God will accept you. It's no, God invites you into covenant with Him and watch how He cleans us up. It's a work that begins here, not on the surface. That's why no man is for certain who is and who isn't in the kingdom of God. Only God knows that. People can put on the outside whatever they want to put on the outside. Look, when I go golfing, you better believe I look like Tiger Woods when I'm out there. But do I hit a golf ball like Tiger Woods? Absolutely, ridiculously not. But I look like I know what I'm doing. And so it is in the Christian life. People put it on. Everybody thinks, hey, this guy must know what he's doing. But on the inside, there's never been change. There's never been a heart transfusion. There's never been a transformation of soul. And God reminds us that salvation is an internal work, the miracle by which God transforms our hearts to love, worship, and obey Him. We do not, nor can we, become holy people by obeying God's law in our own strength and power. It'll never happen. God changes our heart, and that heart transformation leads us to be holy like Jesus. Friend, it could be that the greatest need of your life today is just a new heart. A new heart. Not a new religious routine. Not better standards than you had last year. Not more things that you got to stay away from and not do anymore. No, stop that. What you need is a new heart. And the beauty is God says if you come to Him, He will give you a new heart and you never have to go in for the surgery. Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart. I will put my new spirit in you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. That's the promise. God says, come to me, I'll give you a new heart. And guess what? When you get a new heart, everything just happens to work out the way I want it to work out, God says. But that cannot come by our obedience to the law. You don't get a new heart by being better obedient to the law or keeping religious rituals. No, it comes only when we put our faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not just believing with mental assent what He has done, but knowing that that was me that was supposed to be there. And had He not done that for me, then I would be out. He did that for me. It's trusting Him to do what the law says I cannot do. Jesus had to do it for me. That's the promise of the new covenant, a transformation of heart. Number two, the second promise is intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. He says at the end of verse 10, I will be their God and they will be my people. Think about that. The new covenant is this. I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. You know what he's talking about? Relationship. Relationship. That's what the new covenant does. It brings us into relationship with God. It allows God and man to have a personal relationship, not merely a mentally assenting religious one. And according to verse number 11, this personal relationship is not just for the teachers of God. He says, no, it's for all who will know me. They will be able to know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And that ought to encourage your heart today. None of this getting to God through somebody else or knowing God through someone else. No, no, no. He's saying everybody has equal opportunity to be as intimate with God as they desire to be. He has given you that open door unto Him. And that's in the new covenant. Under Christ, we all experience intimacy with God. Which begs the question, are you intimate with God? Or is He just another religious being on your shelf of religious responsibilities? And of all my hobbies, you know, I got ball for my kids. I got my work life. I occasionally like to go do this. And oh, let me squeeze God in here because, you know, God's important. But you think that's going to bring you eternal life? You think that's all God wants from you to save your soul is just add him to the shelf of all the other little g gods that we have in our life? No, friend. No, it's about knowing God, walking with God, being intimate with God. And the new covenant does that. I don't think anybody explained it better than the Apostle Paul himself. Philippians chapter 3, let me read it to you. He says in Philippians 3, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He said, I've gotten this old covenant thing down pat. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Paul says, in other words, if intimacy with God meant keeping the law, then no one was better than me. But in the very next verse, he reminds us, that's not what makes us intimate with God. You can do all those things and be far away from God. He goes on to verse 7 and says, but what things were gained to me? You know, all those things, all those law things. What things were gained to me? These I've counted lost for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for I have suffered all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God in him by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformable to his death. In other words, intimacy with God is not sitting on a pew each and every Sunday. No, intimacy with God is pursuing the knowledge of Christ. It is living in the righteousness of Christ, and it is experiencing the power of deep fellowship with God. This is what the new covenant promises, not external religion, but a personal relationship with God through the righteousness of his son, Jesus. Promise number one, come to the new covenant, God says. Trust Jesus as the atoning work for your sins, and I will change your heart. I will invite you to intimacy with me. You can know me because no man has a monopoly on me. You can know me as much or as better than those who teach the word know me. Everyone can be intimate with me, he says. And then thirdly, the third promise, total, listen to this, total forgiveness of sin. Total forgiveness of sin. Verse 12 says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and to their sins and their iniquities. I will remember them no more. MacArthur put it like this, this is the capstone of the new covenant. I like that. The capstone of the new covenant. This is what we need more than anything else, right? We need complete and total forgiveness of sins. The old covenant could not give it. No, we know that already. The priests, they had to go in day after day to make sacrifices for their sins. And also for the sins of the people. And they had to do this over and over and over and over and over and over. You get the point. Over and over again. Not one sacrifice was ever sufficient for all sin. Under the old covenant, sin can never be fully forgiven. It can never be completely atoned for. And because it could never be completely atoned for, in a real way, it can never really be completely forgotten. Sin under the old covenant, watch this, was only covered. It was just covered. It had to be something better, right? Something that just wouldn't cover my sins, but eradicate them. There has to be something better than me going in every day and making sacrifices so that my sins will be right with God. And if I forget tomorrow, then I'm out of luck. Got to be something better than this. Yes, there is something better. And that something better was fulfilled in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect and complete atonement for sin. Now everyone who by faith is found in Christ is given the promise of God's mercy as well as God's forgetfulness. Not only does he say, I will remove their sins, but I will no longer remember them. Why? Because our sins were put on Christ. And when they were put on Christ, watch this. Some of you need this because you're struggling this morning about your past. Let me just help you as this helps me. When my sins and your sins were put on Christ, it wasn't just covered by Christ's blood. It was cleansed by Christ's blood. It was totally eradicated, totally and completely forgiven. And I stand here today cleansed of my sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's cleansed me, and he's forgotten them. Now, some of you say, Pastor, you just can't say that and move on because God is God, and he doesn't forget anything. You're right. God is God. It's impossible for him not to know of something. There's never been a moment in our lives, nor will there ever be a moment in our lives where God missed something. He knows absolutely everything to the millisecond of what we say, think, and do. So what does it mean then that God just forgets them? Well, this is where it's so good. It's not that Christ's blood brought God the Father amnesia. It's that even in his sovereignty, he divinely chose not to hold it against you anymore. That's hard for us to do, isn't it? I'll forgive. I ain't forgetting. And I think in some circumstances there is prudence to keep us and others from danger that we not forget the things that have happened. But we are told not to hold it against them because that is what Christ has done for us. Christ sufficiently met the price of sin that sin demands, and he chose not to hold it against us. You know me by now. If somebody says it better than me, I'm going to just quote them and not waste your time trying to figure it out for me. So Warren Wiersbe said it really good. Listen to this. He knows what we have done, but he treats us as if we never did it. That's what it means to be totally forgiven, to be cleansed. When Jesus says, your sins and iniquities, I don't remember them. There's the old song we used to sing growing up. What sins are you talking about? I don't, y'all want me to sing? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life, they've all been cast out. I don't remember them anymore. Y'all never sang songs like that? I grew up in country churches, I guess. That was my Gaston County accent, by the way. That's how we sing over in Gaston County. He knows what I've done, but he treats me as if I never did it. That's the new covenant. Come to me and I won't cast you out. Not only that, I'll make you my son. I'll adopt you as my very own. And you don't have to ever worry about me bringing up anything you've ever done. That ought to help somebody. Because when you start thinking about your past, it's not God who's digging it up. It's me digging it up. It's Satan digging it up. Because Jesus says, I know what you've done, but I'm going to treat you like it never happened. Thanks be to God for his grace. And I sense for me and many Christians that it's not that we don't know this in the scriptures, it's that we struggle trusting it. I have those moments. I think about things I've done, mistakes I've made, failures in my life. So regretful. Oh, if I could go back to that teenage boy, I'd have a lot of things to say to him. I can't go back. I got to trust this. You know why it's a struggle to trust this? Because we do remember. But God says, your sins and iniquities have received mercy, and I will not remember them anymore. And I love how he ends this, verse 13, we're done. In that he saith, when he said all this thing, he just said, it's almost like he makes this presentation. The new covenant. Ta-da! The new covenant. Yeah, this is the new. The old has vanished away. Look at the rest of the verse. He that made the first old, okay? It's done. It's over with. It's decaying. It's whacking old. It's vanishing away. It's growing old. It's obsolete. The old, the first. The new covenant is this. I'm giving you a new heart. I'm inviting you to know me personally. And all those sins, I don't know what you're talking about. It's as if the writer is saying to these Hebrews who were tempted to go back into Judaism, why in the world would you go back to that which is vanishing away? Why would you go back to that which is irrelevant? Let me say that the same to the Christians sitting here this morning. Why would you be tempted to go back to a world that is decaying, that's vanishing away? Why would you do that? You see, the old demanded works, but the new rests in Christ's work. The old was consecrated with the blood of animals, but the new was consecrated with the blood of Christ. The old was represented by the priesthood of Aaron, but the new is represented by the priesthood of Jesus. The old demanded endless repetition of sacrifices, but the new provides a once and for all sacrifice. The old, it brings bondage, but the new, it brings liberty. The old discovers sin, but the new gives grace over sin. The old was temporary and dies away, but the new lives on forever and ever for all of eternity. We could go on and on with this, but why come to Christ and live under the old covenant? No. You come to Christ and experience His new covenant, a covenant that promises heart transformation, intimacy with God, and total forgiveness of sin. Paul told the church at Corinth, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And here's the beauty of this new covenant. You don't have to wait for it. God says, now you can enter into it. Today, you can embrace the promises that He has offered to us. All when we choose to come to Him with complete faith. Not trusting a little bit of ourselves and a little bit of Him. No, it's saying, I could never do what sin demanded. But thanks be to God, His Son did it for me. And for the rest of my life and all of eternity, I'm going to bank on that. And not on me. It's still the dilemma of the Jews today. They're only looking at the first act. They're stuck in the old covenant. But the old covenant is never going to do for them what Jesus already came and done. So who are you trusting? Are you trusting your performance of the law to earn favor with God? Or are you trusting Christ's perfection on the cross? I encourage you, run to the cross. Fall at the feet of Jesus. Experience the promises of the new covenant. Let's stand together for prayer.